Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as we have now moved into Acts chapter 17 in our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Acts, we concentrated last Lord's Day on the concept of missionary techniques, some of the strategies that are used in church planting and carrying out the gospel. And those are very much in view as Paul moves from Philippi to Thessalonica, and we are made aware of a number of things that deserve a little bit of examination and sanctified curiosity. Why, for example, did Paul skip Amphipolis and Apollonia but concentrated on Thessalonica? And we talked about that last Lord's Day, and we'll take it up at that point and move on today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, March 24, and many thanks for those of you who help us financially maintain the Beacon Broadcast on this station. Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So, no missionary endeavor in Amphipolis, no missionary endeavor in Apollonia, but a concentrated effort in Thessalonica, which, as we saw last Lord's Day, is explained by Luke, the sacred historian who is used to pen this book, as being related to the presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica as opposed to none in Amphipolis or Apollonia. And as we know, Paul always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, or to the Greek, depending on which terminology you want to use. And that was both a spiritual concept as well as a practical one. The spiritual concept is to follow the divine order, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the way God did it. That's the way Paul did it. The practical issue is that Jews have a background to understand a discussion about the Messiah and to at least consider the claims of Jesus Christ to being the Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament Scriptures. So there's a starting point, a more familiar starting point, a wide area of commonality among Jews that is not found among pagan Gentiles. But after some Jews had believed and a nucleus was formed, then it was appropriate to reach out to Gentiles because now there would be a whole team of Christians available to minister to those who didn't have much background for it, who probably had a lot more questions, who needed a lot more attention and a lot more patience and a lot more time in order to bring them up to the place where they could even understand the message of the gospel. That's instructive, I think, to us today as we consider how to evangelize in the 21st century. some of the techniques that were very common among evangelistic Christians in the 20th century don't work very well today. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not one that thinks that our message changes because of changing times and circumstances and culture. I don't even think that our basic methodology changes, though that's one of the things that is often taught on the basis that times have changed, so our methods change. And there is a sense in which that's true, and that sense I'm going to explain right now. But there's another sense in which that is not true, and I'll explain that also a little bit later. And so I'm confident that our basic methodologies never change, but our way of employing those methodologies does change. And here's the issue. When you have people who have a Bible background, who've been exposed to the gospel, been exposed to the Bible, believe that the Bible is the Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe that they are sinners in need of salvation, and that people who do not believe in Jesus Christ go to hell. People who already believe these things have a different starting point for evangelism than from people who don't believe those things, and in some cases have never even heard such things. Where do you begin with them? And many Christians don't have a clue. They assume that you can evangelize people by saying, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus died for sinners. So bow your head and repeat this prayer. Ask Jesus to save you, and you will be saved. Period. Shake my hand. Rejoice in your new salvation, and don't let anybody ever talk you out of it. You are now a child of God. Go your way. Live in peace. Be assured of heaven, and oh yes, it would be a good idea if you'd go to church and be baptized and get involved serving the Lord and live like a Christian. Those would be good things to do, but if you don't worry about it. Everything's all right. You're going to heaven. Well, of course, that takes us off in a whole train of evangelism that is more counterproductive than effective and has really done a great deal of harm. And I know that my characterizing of it may have seemed to be a caricature, that I was not truly representing a certain style of evangelism, and I will simply say that I will admit it was a bit of a caricature, but in some cases not much of one. I have known so-called soul winners to claim to have led dozens of people to Christ in the space of an hour. Well, how much time can you spend? And they were talking about personal evangelism. How much time can you spend with each person in the space of an hour? If you gave 5 minutes to each one, the best you could do would be 12. I've heard people claim more than that in the space of an hour. And how can you possibly deal with anybody with any kind of thoroughness in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 20 minutes or half an hour? It's pretty unlikely that you can. However, if there's any hope at all of being able to deal with somebody in a brief period of time, it's only because they already have a background for it. They already know the facts of the gospel. You don't really need to inform them of anything. And furthermore, I think you'd have to assume that they've already been brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are ready. They are ripe. And that does happen occasionally, but not very often. Whereas, on the other hand, we are living in a world where it is obvious that more and more of the people we encounter have no Bible background at all. They have not grown up in the church. They have not grown up in a home that was a professing Christian home. They have not been exposed to the Bible. They have no idea of the basic contents of the Bible, the basic stories of the Bible. They don't really know what the gospel is at all. And for people like that, it's going to take a great deal more time. So Paul started in the synagogues because he started with people who had a background for what he wanted to teach them. And then he moved on from there. Now, what was Paul's basic method? Well, it was to preach the Word of God. And what do you mean by preach the Word of God? Well, to declare it and to explain it. Let's listen again to what the Bible says, how this is described in Acts chapter 17. We read in verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them," that is, into the congregation of the synagogue, to the people that attended the synagogue, "went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" Now, there are an awful lot of things in those two verses, and I'm going to try to break it down and look at these important elements one by one. But let me point out to you that this is evidence for what I've just said. These people had a background. They already had a knowledge of the Christ, which is another word for the Messiah. They just didn't know that Jesus was the Christ, or is the Christ, might be a better way to put it. And Paul was intent on demonstrating to them, those who already knew about the Messiah, those who already were looking for the Messiah, Paul was intent on demonstrating to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He has already come. Again, verse 3, "explaining and demonstrating that the Christ," the Messiah, Christ and Messiah are synonyms, "the Messiah, whoever he is," general concept of a promised Messiah, and these are people who did not know that he had come and did not know what his identification was, but they had a knowledge of the Messiah, the Christ, "explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" And Paul was identifying Jesus as the Christ and proving to them from their own scriptures that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the coming Christ, that he not only was the Christ, but he had to be the Christ because he's the only one who fulfilled these prophecies. Now, how did Paul evangelize? How did Paul endeavor to accomplish this purpose of convincing people that Jesus was the Christ? Well, let's notice his methods. First of all, we must say that Paul used the Bible as his main tool of evangelism. He majored on the Word. He, as we read in verse 2, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. Now again, we're talking about people who have been exposed to the Scriptures, are familiar with the Scriptures, have a background of the Scriptures, that is, in this case, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. So he's talking to people who have that background. When he's evangelizing Gentiles, he starts outside of Scripture, but he brings them to Scripture. With these people, he can start with the Scriptures. And I think that's an important distinction. People who don't have a Bible background, Paul doesn't start with the Scriptures. He starts outside the Scriptures. We're going to come to an example of that in Acts chapter 17 when we come to Paul's address at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where he's addressing Gentiles who have no Bible background. And we will notice on that occasion how he does this. And he does not say, "I've got my Bible open to such and such a text." He certainly doesn't say to them, "Open your Bibles to such and such a place." They don't have Bibles. He doesn't start with the Scriptures. He starts outside the Scriptures, but he starts bringing together some biblical concepts about God and bringing them along to the place where he can introduce them to the Scriptures and introduce them to the Christ of the Scriptures. But there are some preliminary things that need to be done first, and that's where I say we can learn some helpful understandings of evangelism in our day when we're dealing with people that are very similar to those on Mars Hill who really don't have any background for this. But when Paul is dealing with people who have a background in the Scriptures, who consider themselves to be people of the book, consider themselves to be worshipers of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what does Paul do? He reasons with them from the Scriptures. That's the common point, the Scriptures. Now, they don't have the same understanding of the Scriptures. And so Paul is going to try to bring them to his understanding, if you will. I'll use a more modern word. He wants to bring them to his interpretation of the Scriptures. They have a certain interpretation that they have attached to the concept of Messiah. They've drawn this from the Scriptures. But it is an incomplete and in some ways erroneous concept of the Messiah. And as long as they have that misinterpretation of Scriptures, they will never accept Jesus as the Messiah because he doesn't fit their interpretation. But if Paul can show them from their Scriptures a different picture of Messiah, a different interpretation of the Messianic prophecies, the Messianic sections, if he can do that and give them a more correct interpretation, one that is true to the intent of the authors, the human authors of these Scriptures, and even more importantly, true to the intent of the Holy Spirit, who is the author, the divine author of all of these Scriptures, if he can bring them to a proper understanding of the true intent of the authors, then he will have them where they can understand that Jesus is the Christ, because the Old Testament messianic prophecies, properly interpreted, speak of Jesus. He fulfills them perfectly, but only when you have a proper interpretation. So in a sense, what Paul was doing was persuading them to reject their current interpretation of certain passages and to adopt his interpretation in its place. You say, well, that's pretty audacious. What gave Paul the right to say that my interpretation is right and your interpretation is wrong? Well, he had met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and that had changed his interpretation. He had the right to say that because he knew now that the former interpretations of these messianic prophecies, which he held as a Pharisee, following the reasoning of the Jewish rabbis, he knew now that that interpretation was wrong. And his interpretation had been corrected by none other than Jesus Christ himself, who met him on the Damascus Road and instantly changed his whole interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures and continued to teach him a new interpretation, the correct one, in greater detail over the next couple of years, to prepare him for his ministry. He who had a very thorough background of biblical studies nevertheless needed a change in paradigm, an interpretation shift, in order to see them in their correct light. And so now Paul, with the benefit of this new interpretation, which he now understood to be the correct one, because it had been given to him by Jesus Christ himself, he couldn't be wrong about this. Now he has every right to say to these people, you need to change your interpretation, and you need to accept this interpretation, which is the correct one. Now, sometimes we have to do pretty much the same thing. Now, we have to be a little more cautious because none of us have had a Damascus Road experience. None of us have been struck down by Jesus from heaven. None of us have heard the words of Jesus directly from heaven. None of us have been taught directly by Jesus Christ from heaven. And though all of us have the indwelling Holy Spirit, let's be careful that we don't insist that every idea we have about the Bible is taught to us infallibly by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore we have this infallible understanding and interpretation, when in fact there are many other born-again, blood-bought, children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have arrived at a different interpretation of Scripture. So it's a trickier business in that regard, and yet, our business is to explain the Bible. And we can only explain it as we understand it. And if we hold back on attempting to explain it because we might not be 100% right, somebody else's interpretation might be correct and ours is wrong. If we hold back for that reason, we will never do what Paul did here. We'll never do any evangelism. We'll never do any Bible teaching. So what we have to do is teach the Scriptures as we understand them, acknowledging I could be wrong. If I am, please show me why you think I'm wrong. Don't just say I don't agree with that, but show me why. If you can, I'll be happy to consider what you have to say. If you've got something substantial and worthwhile to consider in regard to your understanding of this passage and why you see it in a different light, I'll be happy to discuss it with you and perhaps learn from you. And if God brings me to understand it the way you understand it, then I will change my present interpretation. I not only will be willing to do that, I must do that. If in the course of studying this passage I come to a different understanding and now I am convinced that B is the proper interpretation, not A, that I must change my position from A to B. Now, there are some Christians who will never do that. They somehow think that it is, what should I say, is a sign of weakness to do something like that. I have heard preachers say, I have never changed my position about anything since I started my ministry. Well, maybe they had a whole lot more knowledge of the Bible than I did when I started. I had what I suppose would be considered a pretty fair knowledge of the Bible when I began, but I must confess I've changed my interpretation on a number of things. Not everything, but a number of things, as I've come to see things more clearly. So I'm not really impressed with those who say that they never changed anything since they began their ministry. It makes me think that they're not serious students of the Word, that the reason why they haven't changed anything is because all they're doing is parroting what somebody else taught them, and they will not take the time, do not have the curiosity, do not have the impulse, do not have the drive, do not have the purpose in their hearts to study the Scriptures for themselves to see if these things be so. All they're doing is parroting. All they're doing is regurgitating what somebody else gave to them, and therefore, that's pretty weak. Now let's look at some of the words that help us understand exactly what Paul was doing here, and there are three words in particular. First of all, there's the word reasoned in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul is using reasoning. Paul is using logic. And there's an element of this Greek word that suggests the idea of asking searching questions. Paul's trying to get them to think. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He took them to a passage of Scripture with which they were familiar and with which they already had some idea, some interpretation, and he began to challenge their interpretation by asking them searching questions to make them think through their position to see if it really held up to the Word of God, if it really held up to all the evidence. And so he reasoned with them out of Scriptures. One of the great tragedies of our day is that we are a society in America and in Western civilization generally that is losing our ability to reason. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Part of it is because we are moving, have already moved, from a word centered focus in our way of gathering information to a media centered focus, television, internet, and so forth. And we lose something in the process. We lose the ability to reason, to think things through. I became convinced a long time ago that sitting under a sound expository pulpit will help teach people how to reason. It will teach them how to use logic without ever giving them a course in logic and without ever teaching them the different types of logic, the different names for various fallacies and so forth and so on, which can all be very helpful. But just the process of working through a text of Scripture week after week after week after week after week begins to train the mind in logical thinking. How to ask questions, how to find answers, how to compare Scripture with Scripture, how to search for the meaning of things. And it teaches a certain logical process that helps us to arrive at valid conclusions based upon sound reasoning. And people who sit under an expository pulpit and really engage with the preacher and let him take them through a reasoning process, many times taking them through the process that he himself went through when he wrestled with this text of Scripture, and let him show them how he came to his understanding of Scripture. Those who will do this and engage with the preacher will have their minds sharpened, will have their understanding increased, will have their ability to think and to reason enlarged significantly. Sometimes people who come into a church that has an expository pulpit and are not accustomed to that style of preaching feel completely lost because they are being called upon to think rather than to simply respond emotionally. And that is a new experience for many people, particularly those who are not accustomed to thinking, who don't do much reading, who haven't been trained to think logically in school, because that's not done much anymore, like it used to be, but not much anymore. And those who haven't been exposed to this sometimes feel like they are in a seminary classroom. It really is not that heavy, but it seems like it to them, by contrast, because they have been in kindergarten for so long that they're not even ready for sixth grade. But here we find Paul employing this very technique of reasoning. That's what he did. He took them to the Scriptures and made them think it through. Think hard. Use your head. Use logic. Use reasoning. Ask the hard questions. Come to some answers. Compare Scripture with Scripture. I challenge you regarding your interpretation, whether it really holds up or not to careful scrutiny. That's what Paul did. And God used it very effectively. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.